A lot of us have different perspectives and idea what community looks like. Maybe it looks like intimacy. Maybe it looks like something that having a best friend or somebody that you can pour out your life about. But it's interesting, as you look through the scriptures and you look at the teachings of Jesus, his idea of community seems to be vastly different than not only how we think, but also the way we act. And so we're going to look at sort of Jesus' idea of community. We're going to look at this idea of neighbor and the person next to us and who is our neighbor and things like that. And so we're going to look at a story in Luke chapter 10 that many of us know and are familiar with. And it's the Good Samaritan story. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open to Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And as you're looking, I've asked a friend of mine to just share this passage. His name's Eugene Peterson, and he's going to share from his own version of the Bible. So go ahead and take a look.
A religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life? He answered, what's written in God's law? How do you interpret it? He said that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. Good answer, said Jesus. Do it and you'll live. Looking for a loophole, he asked, and just how would you define neighbor? Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road, but when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him up onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back. What do you think? Which of the 3 became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, go and do the same.
Go and do the same. I just felt it was more holier if Eugene Peterson would read it. And but there's an interesting question that the leader said. It's, who is my neighbor? Turn to the person next to you and ask, who's my neighbor? See, back in this time where the story was happening, it's very clear who the neighbor was. It's the person in proximity, very close. You know, when there's somebody near you, that's your neighbor, things like that. But we live in the 21st century. We live in a Google internet world where we get news from all over the world in real time. And we hear things about disasters, natural disasters over in Haiti or dirty water in Africa, or just some of the genocide happening all over the world and the human trafficking. And we hear that information in real time as it's happening. And so there's a lot of things and a lot of causes and a lot of problems in our world and a lot of people suffering and a lot of people who are just like this man in a ditch who's been oppressed and wrong has been done unto him. And so now the question is, in this global world that we live in, who is our neighbor? Who do we help? I mean, there's a lot of problems and a lot of issues and a lot of people in pain, a lot of people in suffering. In this global world, who do we help? And that's the modern day question of who is our neighbor? Are we responsible for the lack of clean water in Africa? Are we responsible for Cambodia? Are we responsible for Thailand? Who are we responsible? Who is our neighbor? Or is it just Hong Kong? Or is it just our home countries? And so that's sort of the question that I wanted to investigate a little bit today. And I'm not even sure if I'll answer that, because when the leader of the law asked this question, Jesus didn't really seem to respond directly. In fact, this question, who is my neighbor, is an interesting question. Back in this time frame, there's sort of debate on who the neighbor was. If you look in Leviticus chapter 19, the people knew the scriptures, and it was very clear who their neighbors were. Because in Leviticus 19, in the law, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." And this is where Jesus is getting this statement, love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, right before that, says, don't seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's very clear, oh, my neighbor is someone who's in my race, who is among my people, who is among us. And so the rabbis looked at that scripture and said, well, obviously, my brother is my neighbor. You know, obviously people who are around me are my neighbor, because that's in the text. But then there's this debate. Well, what about people who convert into Judaism, who convert into the family, who get married into the family? What about those people? Are they our neighbors? Are they a part of our race? Are they a part of our people? Are they part of their religion, a part of our tribe? Some rabbi says, yes, they count as our neighbors. Yet other rabbi says, no, they're not pure, so they're not part of our neighbors. And so there's this debate of, you know, are converts part of this definition of neighbors? So there's a group of people that says, yes, these converts, these people who married in, they are our neighbors. And then there's a group of people who say, no, they're not our neighbors. They're not part of us. They're not really a part of us. And so now the question is multi-layered. And so this leader is probably trying to find out, okay, Jesus, where do you stand on this debate of who is my neighbor? Does that make sense? So there's this discussion, there's this debate, and he's trying to find out, okay, Jesus, where do you stand on this issue of who is my neighbor? And so there's a neighbor category and a non-neighbor category. And Jesus is going to blow them away with his answer. He tells them a story, and he's going to get into big time trouble with this story. I mean, it's you know, they listen to the story, and the audience is just totally offended, totally in shock, totally just, their world is just upside down. It's kind of like, you know, posing a question like, what is the true martial art? Is it Chinese Kung Fu or is it Korean Taekwondo, right? And they're waiting with bated breath what the true martial art, you know, the genuine real martial art is. And then it's like Jesus giving some, you know, obscure answer. It's neither. It's the Australian Outback fighting style, you know. It's just like, and you can imagine it's like, you know, this audience thinking like, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. How can you say this Australian style is the correct way? And we'll go through this story a little bit. And this story has a very famous structure. It has three main characters, right? The first person does something, and it could be a random thing. And then the second person comes in and does the exact same thing, and so now there's a pattern. But then the third and final person comes in, and he does what the punchline is, or what the truth of the story is, and the truth that Jesus uses is just so radical and so revolutionary. I mean, most of our jokes follow this process. A lot of our jokes, you know, you have three guys. You have an Irishman, an Englishman, and a, you know, Canadian or something, and the Irishman goes in, et cetera, et cetera. I actually have a very good joke, but we'll save it for some other time. But this is the typical story. The first Irishman does something, and it's like random, and then the second, you know, English person does the same thing, and then there's a pattern, but then the punchline or the joke is this Canadian does something ridiculous or weird or something totally different, and that makes you laugh. And so this is a typical story. And so Jesus tells us a story of the Good Samaritan. And it says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the audience would totally understand what kind of road this is. It's a very long, windy, 17-mile road, and it's very treacherous. It's been known for a lot of crime, robbers, ambushes, things like that. It's very narrow and very windy, and so when Jesus is telling this story, they can picture in this mind this very road going down. Oh, yeah, that road is very treacherous and dangerous. That area is a very bad place. A lot of crime happens there. So this story is people are tracking, people are following, things like that. Everybody knows what's going on. And then now some guys come out and ambush. And then this priest comes by. This priest comes by and he sees this person and he's walking and he's probably riding on a donkey. And why do I say that? Because the priest is part of the temple system where there's lots of money going through and flowing through it. And so the expectation of Jesus' listeners is that a priest would be going down this road, would be fairly wealthy and be going down, probably not walking like a poor man, but walking with some transportation, a donkey. And so this road was so narrow and so windy that there's no way that this priest could have not seen this man who is robbed and half dead. There's no, in fact, if he was on his donkey, he would have had to probably step over this man. It's not like it's a six-lane highway where it's like, you know, when I was in Sunday school and I heard this story, you know, I was just thinking about sort of typical American roads, that there's this sort of person lying on the side of the road and this priest was walking on the other side and it's like, oh, there's a man over there. You know, sometimes when you're driving on the freeway and there's a car pulled over on the side because of flat tire or whatever, it's kind of that sort of attitude. Kind of you're driving by and it's like, oh, there's a person stopped over on the side of the road because there's a flat tire. Oh, too bad. And so you go by and so you might have compassion on this priest. It's like, oh yeah, you know, this person was on the side of the road and he was kind of far away and just kind of casually looking. It's like, oh, there's nothing I could do. So, you know, too bad for that guy. Hope he gets help. But in this day, there was no 999, there was no 911, there was no police that could come by and check up on him. And in fact, the road was so narrow, there's no way that he could have said, oh, that's too bad, that guy on this side of the road. No, in fact, it was like single file line in some areas, kind of like a sidewalk more than a road. You know, when I first came to Hong Kong, I was so appalled at some of the roads, they just all of a sudden disappear. I mean, I remember trying to take our child in a stroller on the sidewalk going down the hill on this windy road, you know, up in mid-levels, and all of a sudden this sidewalk just begins to narrow and narrow and disappear, and all of a sudden I'm in the middle of the road. It's like, how is Hong Kong, you know, why does Hong Kong do that? I don't know, right? And so in this same way, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was no way this priest could have been like seeing a spectator on the side. Oh, that's too bad. In fact, scholars say that probably in some areas he would have to have stepped over this man in order to pass him. And so no longer for me as a Sunday school kid is this a story of like, oh, that's, I understand the priest. You know, I've done that many times. It's too bad, you know, that he's on the side of the road. Maybe somebody should help him. But now it's in fact where he's right in front of you and you have to make a decision. Do I stop or do I step over him to pass by? And as you know, Jesus tells a story where the priest passes him by, steps over him, and passes him by on his donkey. And the interesting thing is, the detail is that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, many of us know that, okay, the priest probably has justification in not wanting to help this guy, and he doesn't want to touch this guy. He's a priest. You know, he has duties in the temple, and you know the laws are very strict versus clean and unclean and things like that. And so naturally, you know, he probably doesn't want to touch this guy or associate with this guy. You know, number one, you know, we don't know who he is. He could be a Samaritan or somebody, you know, of a different race, not your neighbor. Doesn't want to be unclean. But the interesting thing is that they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, away from the temple. In other words, he's finished with his temple duties. And so that kind of reasoning and arguments is sort of a bit undermined because he's done with his duties. And yet he decides to pass him by. And so we get the next character. The next character is the Levite. Now he also works in the temple. He's kind of the associate. And before I talk about him, you notice in the details in the scripture, and Jesus is a master storyteller. And that's what sort of I want to bring your eyes to, that Jesus is a master storyteller. In the details that he gives, you could literally read this story in about 30 seconds, but there's so much detail. And you notice Jesus says that not only was he robbed, and what does he not only harm, but he was stripped of his clothes. See, because it's very easy to tell who's an Israelite, who's a Roman, and who's a Samaritan. It's very easy to tell by the clothing that they wear. But these robbers, these thieves, they stripped him of his clothes. And so now there's no way of telling of what kind of person is this. Is it a Samaritan? Is it a Jew? Is it what kind of person? And so now the priest has no excuse. Maybe if it was dressed in Samaritan clothes, he could be like, oh, that's a Samaritan. I can't touch him. You know, I have justification. But now he doesn't know. It could be a fellow brother. It could be a fellow Jew. His justification is undermined even more. And so now we come to character number two, who's a Levite, and he assists the priests in the temple. And so now the Levite goes, and he doesn't get the temple money from, he doesn't get the money from the temple system, and so he doesn't have much money. And so the Levite probably would have been on the poor side, so he wouldn't have had a donkey. He would have probably walked this road on foot. And so, unfortunately, you know, there's no way for him probably to put him on a donkey and things like that, or carry him to help, you know. But he could have done something. Same thing. He sees a man right in front of him. He could have done something. He could have stopped. He could have noticed. He could have said something. He could have maybe even prayed for him. You know, he could have given man first aid or maybe a drink or done something to stop the bleeding. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He follows the same pattern. And once again, same justification. Well, he works in the temple, you know, doesn't want to be unclean, things like that. And so he comes, he just sees, and he doesn't do anything. So the priest and the Levite, they see, and they don't do anything. The priest and Levite, they follow the same pattern. They see the need. They see with their eyes, they're aware of the need, but they don't do anything. And so now we have a third character coming into the story. And if you were making the story up or if you were telling the story, who would you imagine the third character to be? Well, the third character would probably be the hero, right? These two guys, they passed him by and they didn't do anything. But this third guy obviously would break the pattern of the first two and he would be the hero. Now, who would you want to be a hero? Well, the hero would probably be your regular Joe Israelite, your just regular person, right? Just a normal person to be the hero, right? Wow, these high-class priests and Levites, these righteous people, priests and Levites, they failed. But of course, the hero is going to be this ordinary Jew, the follower of the law, the lay person to come and be the hero. And that's what you would expect, some sort of commoner. But then Jesus, he turns the table, and we've heard this story, and we've heard this preached many times. He uses a Samaritan. Now, most of us are very aware of the tension between Jews and Samaritans. They hated each other so greatly. You know, back in history, there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, they were overtaken by the Syrians. And then eventually they intermarried, and so they were not pure. And so now the Jews in the southern kingdom looked at the Samaritans and said, you know, you're enemies, you're not pure. You know, they were basically racists, you know, against the Samaritans in Samaria, and they were racist. And so over time, there's just this animosity, rumors, you know, and bad stories and tales were told about how bad and evil Samaritans were. There were actual literally fights and wars where Samaritans would burn down temples of the Jews and et cetera, et cetera. And so it got really ugly. And so now the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, and now Jesus makes a Samaritan as the hero of this story. And even to illustrate further the tension between the two, if you look at a chapter before, in chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus is about to die. He's about to go into Jerusalem, into the city, and so the disciples are expecting, hey, you guys need to welcome our king. You gotta, you know, pull out the red carpet for them, and they don't do that. And so you know the story, right? Right, the James and John saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to call down from heaven fire to destroy them? I mean, come on, guys. It's like, are you serious? Like, is it really that bad in terms of the hatred you have for Samaritans? Like Jesus walks in, nobody pays attention, and all of a sudden James and John are like, man, we're going to call fire from heaven and we're going to kill them all. You know, we're just going to murder them all. It's like, dude, kind of like, you know, back in the day where during gangs in the U.S., you know, you give them a bad look, you know, and all of a sudden there's a fight. And it's like, come on, man. Is it really that big of a deal? This is how James and John's attitude was, ingrained in them. It's like, these Samaritans, man, I'm gonna send fire down from heaven. I'm going to kill them all. Just because they didn't acknowledge Jesus. And then John chapter 8, it goes to the fact where a group of people in Israel are talking to Jesus, and they're saying, aren't you a Samaritan? John chapter 8, 48. And Jesus, the Samaritan, and then they add insult to injury, and they say, aren't you a Samaritan, and aren't you demon-possessed? I mean, you can go back and look at John 8, 48, and that's like the ultimate insult. I mean, I think the demon-possessed thing is kind of, that's, you know, how would you like to say, hey, nice to meet you. Are you demon-possessed? You know, that's messed up, you know. But back in the day, if you understand, to call somebody a Samaritan, like, geez, aren't you a Samaritan? Oh, no, you didn't. You didn't just call me a Samaritan, you know, and then they bring out the gloves and they go at it. This is the tension. This is how deep the hatred. And so to make the hero, the enemy, the Samaritan, speaks volumes not only to this audience, but it speaks volumes to what Jesus is trying to teach us in terms of who is our neighbor. He makes the enemy the hero of this story. Many of us know this story as the Good Samaritan story, and, you know, guys, honestly, that's like that wouldn't exist in the vocabulary of Jews. There is no such thing as a Good Samaritan. And so the Samaritan comes, the third person, the third character of this story, and he sees the man. And the Bible says, when he saw him, he took pity on him. When he saw him, he took pity on him. Jesus tells us, or the Bible tells us, the description of what's going on in the heart of this Samaritan, that when he saw him, the Bible says, he took pity, or depending on your translation, had compassion. Had compassion. The translation, the literal translation of the word compassion is, he was so moved to the point where his bowels hurt. His bowels hurt. Now, I'm sure many of us have experienced that, and in fact, even for myself, when there's something difficult happening, it moves my heart or my bowels to the point where I just want to throw up. I remember in the early days of preaching and just not being comfortable in preaching, that right before I would preach, I would just something would happen in my bowels and in my stomach that I just wanted to hurl. I just wanted to throw up, you know, because of my nervousness and things like that. And this description of compassion is that same idea of that when he saw him, he was so moved that his bowels began to make him want to throw up, or he was so moved with compassion. And so what happened was, because of this compassion, it compelled him into action. I want to take a pause for a moment. And I want us to sort of examine us. When are the times that we help someone in need? When are the times that we help? Some of us, we help because of our character. It's in our nature. We help. But what about helping in times where it's a difficult decision to do so, where there's some sacrifice involved, where there's it's something that you don't want to do? In general, I would submit to you that it's probably because something moved you to the point of action, right? You see, you walk across in the streets of Hong Kong and you see homeless people maybe begging for money. What moves you into action? And I would submit that if you're not moved with compassion upon that person, you would probably ignore that person. That unless you are moved with compassion, that it compels you into action. And so this man, the Samaritan, was moved. He saw, he experienced compassion, and he moved into action. He saw, he experienced compassion, and he moved into action. And now I ask you, where are you in those three stages? For many of us, we see the need, we see the problem, we see the despair, we see, And that's where it ends. Oh, too bad. That's such a horrible situation. I feel sorry for that guy, and that's it. Others will see the need, will see the problem, and really have compassion for that situation. They may cry over this person, they may pray with this person, they may do something, but they're moved with compassion, but it stops there. Because now all of the justification and the deflection and sort of the excuses come out. Oh, but it's too far away. Or, oh, I'm just too busy. Or, oh, there's not much I can do. There's not much I can offer. So it stops there. But the Samaritan, he saw, he was moved into compassion, and it compelled him to action. And this is what Jesus is trying to communicate to his audience. Forget who the hero of the story. Forget that he's the enemy of the audience or the people. Forget all that. Even despite all that, what he's trying to communicate is, here, you've seen the need. Move into compassion. And may that compel you into action. And so, what was going on in the heart of the priests? We don't know. What was going on in the heart of the Levite? We don't know. But we do know what's going on in the heart of the Samaritan, and they were closer. They were closer to the heart of God than the priests and the Levites, and he took pity on them. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and he poured wine. By the way, oil and wine are elements used in the temple by priests and Levites. And so the priest would probably have oil and wine available to him. He's probably on him. Same with the Levite. Because they're working in the temple. This is elements of the temple. Elements of worship in the temple. And they probably had it on him as they stepped over the wounded man. They had the elements, the oil and the wine, but they had no idea how to use it in regards to true worship. And here the Samaritan poured oil and wine, bandaged his wounds. And I wonder, in use of the oil and wine, which is the true worship unto God? Is it coming to the temple and doing something ceremoniously? Or is it using the elements to save a life? The priest didn't know how to use the oil and the wine that would please God, but the Samaritan does. And then he puts the man on a donkey, took him into inn, took care of him, says, look after him, and I'll reimburse you, and if there's any extra charges, I'll pay for that, and things like that. The Levite could have bandaged him, could have given some guys some first aid, but he didn't do it. The Samaritan does. And then the priest could have been the guy to put the guy on the donkey, the wounded man on the donkey, and take him to him. So you see the incredible... You see how the master storyteller is. You see the master storyteller that Jesus is. He takes the priests and Levite, the priest with a donkey, and the Levite with he could have tore his clothes apart, the oil and the wine, and he crafts it, and the Samaritan takes those elements, the donkey, the oil, the wine, the bandages it, and the Samaritan is the one that redeems and saves this wounded guy. The priest could have done it, the Levite could have done it. Now think of us now as the story continues. Here's the Samaritan on a donkey with a wounded person, probably a Jew, in front, walking into town on a donkey with a wounded Jew up in front. As you imagine this picture, walking into riding into the city, and all the Jews are looking at this. What is probably their first immediate reaction? This Samaritan wounded one of our brothers, wounded one of our people. Oh my goodness, a mob could have just exploded right in front. Yet the Samaritan knew that, walked into town, took him into inn in broad daylight. And you could have seen sort of the uproar, brewing in the hearts of the people. And the Samaritan knew that, in essence, risking his own life
going into the city to help this guy. It could have been misinterpreted. But he does that. He does that. And so now Jesus asks the audience and leaders of the law, out of these three people, who would you say proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers? And he said, it's the one who shows mercy. In fact, the guy couldn't even say Samaritan. That's how despised. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. In fact, he said, the man who showed mercy. The man who showed mercy. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Do you remember what the first question was? Jesus, define to me, who is my neighbor? That's what I want to know. Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for? But going back, you've got to understand the context once again. The first question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, what does the scripture says? And he says, he quotes from the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love the Lord, or love your neighbor as yourself. That is the context of this story. That is the context of who is our neighbor. Jesus is trying to demonstrate to the people, this is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That if you love the Lord your God, you're going to be other people focused. You're going to focus on someone else other than yourself, other than your family members, other than your people. And he continues, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does that mean? And he shows the people what it means to love your neighbor. And in fact, what's interesting here is that he doesn't answer the question. Instead of defining who his neighbor is, he's saying, this is how I want you to fulfill the law. And he says, I am not interested in defining who your neighbor is. Most of us are like, okay, is this person, is that person my neighbor? No, he flips it around, and you know what he does? He says, you know what? The question is not who is your neighbor, but the answer is you are the neighbor. You are the neighbor. You are the one. He asks, out of these three, who was a neighbor to the man? Go and do likewise. So Jesus is just totally messing us up. I think for many of us, we see the need and we see so many problems and immediately a natural question is, okay, so should I support that? Should I help out financially with that? Should I get involved with that? Should I help out? I mean, can I help out in Haiti? Should I help out in Africa? Should I help out in Europe? Should I help out in South America? You know, in Southeast Asia? You know, should I do that? Should I do that? And Jesus is saying, that's the wrong question. He's not asking you to try to define and pick and choose who your neighbor is. He's saying, you be the neighborly one. You be the neighborly one. And so what we see here is through this story that this Samaritan crosses every line, every boundary, everything that would separate two groups of people. He crosses socioeconomic lines. He crosses racial lines. He crosses tension-filled lines. He crosses lines to help out somebody. And this is what Jesus is calling us, to cross lines, cross comfort lines, to cross familiarity lines, to cross all sorts of boundaries and barriers to the person who has need, that therefore everyone is qualified to be our neighbor, that there's no one in a category that we can exclude and say, well, you know what, because of distance, because of race, because of ability, because of whatever, there is no more excuse to who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is, we are the neighbor, and who can we be neighborly to? There's a classic case study of a group of seminarians who were in a preaching class. And so their instructor gave them instructions to prepare a sermon based on a passage that everybody was going to do. And the instructions were, you know, to come to this different building than they usually met. And so the professor planted on a path towards this new building a beggar, a homeless man, someone who was injured, poor, dirty, and things like that in an alleyway on the way to the entrance of the building. And so all of these seminary students would come, and they would have to pass by him or cross paths with this beggar that was planted by the professor, and they would come in and things like that. And the passage that they had to preach on was Luke chapter 10, this about the Good Samaritan. And so all the students came in, filed into class, and the very first thing is, raise your hands if you saw any beggar on your way to the classroom, right? Obviously, everybody raised their hands. And the next question is, how many of you stopped to help him out? No one raised a single hand. And he said, you guys are all failed this class. Now, in terms of the facts of the story, you know, I'm not sure if that was an accurate description, but you understand the point. That here is a group of people preaching on the Good Samaritan story, and they had to actually act, and they failed to do so. And then, of course, they had legitimate reasons. Oh, you know, we were running late, you know, and we were in a hurry, and, you know, I was just focused on the sermon and the message that I didn't even see him, really. I just kind of glanced, and I didn't really see him. And so that's sort of the first thing. And as they did follow-up studies, one interesting fact is the difference was on how hurried these people were, determined whether they were going to stop or not. And those who were in the low hurry category, meaning they were not in a hurry, they were 600 times more likely to stop and help. And that speaks to me, because a lot of times when I don't want to help somebody or not willing to help somebody, it's usually because I'm in a hurry. Either I have to go somewhere or see something, or maybe my hurry is, man, I'm just so tired and I just don't want to deal with it. Maybe that's my hurry. And so if you examine your own sort of path, do you fail to help somebody because you're in a hurry? Maybe the solution is that we just have to slow down a little bit. Maybe we have to slow down. And it's found in the study that compassion for people becomes a luxury as the speed of life increases. I've been asking myself, God, why don't I have more compassion for people? Why doesn't my heart break more for the things that break your heart? Why is my heart so hard? Why am I so calloused to the problems and the difficulty and the suffering of this world? I think it's because as the speed of our lives increase, that this idea of compassion becomes a luxury. It becomes something that if we have a chance, we'll invite into our lives. And so the answer to this question of this parable is that every human being now qualifies as our neighbor. Every human being qualifies as our neighbor. If I could have the worship team come out. But that still doesn't answer the question. Well, then what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? There's so many people in need in this world. I possibly can't do anything enough to make a difference. And that's where I look at sort of leaders of our faith, and I look at the scriptures. Jesus, he didn't heal everybody that he came across. I look at a person like Mother Teresa, who began to rescue babies out of the trash. And there's so many babies to rescue, and they asked, you know, Mother Teresa, how could you possibly make a difference in so many babies that are dying? And her response was that if I can save someone, I'd rather save someone than not do anything. I'd rather save somebody than not do anything. And so this question of what do we do when there's so many people struggling, what do we do? I want us to examine our hearts. And the Lord will tell you what to do. For example, do you identify with the priest? Is your heart like the priest? Is your heart like the Levite? Or is your heart like the Samaritan? I think that's what Jesus is trying to go after this morning. Is your heart like the Levite? It's not about who can you save, who can you reach, who can you reach out to. Is your heart willing to cross barriers? Is your heart willing to cross lines? Is your heart willing to cross excuses. Is your heart willing to do that? Will you do that? Are you on the way to community? Are you on the way? And what it calls forth is that we would be people who are willing to cross over lines. And I would say this as in closing. If we are not being a good Samaritan to someone in this world, meaning someone outside of our race, someone outside of our comfort zone, somebody outside of our inner circle, if we are not being a good Samaritan and we're not crossing boundaries to reach out to help somebody, then we would have to question, are we followers of Jesus Christ? If you were to meditate right now, is there someone in your life that you're reaching out as a good Samaritan to? If there's not, if you can't think of anybody, if you can't think of anyone, I'm not talking about a family member that's, you know, sick. That's in your inner circle. Someone that you're crossing over lines and boundaries. And if you can't think of anybody, then I want to challenge you this morning. The way of community, the way of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, he says, go and do likewise. He's asking us to do that. So this morning, as we talk about community, community is not just your best friends. Community is not just an accountability group. We live in a global community where everyone is our neighbor. And what Jesus is trying to ask us, are you being a neighbor to somebody? Which one out of these three was a neighbor? The one who showed mercy. Go and do likewise. Let's bow our heads. May we be a people who not only see with our eyes, but may we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with compassion. For you, there are certain things, certain areas that's going to move you to compassion and certain areas that's not going to move you into compassion. For some of you, it's going to be the idea of clean water is going to move you, that you feel like no one should die because of dirty water. This is a preventable disease. Somebody should do something. Somebody should contribute to that. Others of you are going to look at the oppression and injustice of human trafficking and say, this cannot continue. This cannot be. Someone needs to do something to eradicate this. For others, it's going to be poverty. That there's no child that should live hungry. That somebody should be able to feed these kids. For different people, it's different things that it's going to move you into compassion. And I would say, allow the Holy Spirit to continue to move your heart into compassion and to move into action. And that's what the body of Christ, that's what this community is all about. The different people, as many people are in this room, can cover the different areas of this world to be a good Samaritan. And once again, as I highlight what Jesus says, go and do likewise. If we are not being good Samaritans, crossing lines in helping someone in need, and the need is great, are we really followers of Jesus and on the way? So I want you to meditate on that. I want you to meditate on that. If I could ask the ushers to come, and in response to the word, we're going to take communion. And as we hold in our hands the body and blood of Jesus Christ, may his words be ever so strong. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I want to read from the scriptures, John chapter 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We'll be passing out the elements, and I want you to hold it in your hands, and we're going to take it together. But the bread that you hold in your hands is the bread of life. And the blood that you hold in your hands, the juice, the wine, is the blood of life. And so hold on to that, and may the words of Jesus ring in your heart. Let's worship.
Hold the G. Hold the G. marriage courts.
Has everyone received the elements? If not, please raise your hand. Let's pray. Lord, you came to show us a radical way. You came to show us a love that is greater. That if it wasn't for the Samaritan, that beaten man would not have lived. You've shown us a way that gives life. You've shown a way that rescues us from the depths of hell. You've shown us a way that is filled with mercy and hope. Lord, the bread and your blood gives us life. And so we take this in remembrance of you. Let's take it together. Let's stand to our feet and let's sing the song and let's worship. And let's declare God's holiness.
Thank you.
Lord, thank you for expanding our world and our definition. And God, more than trying to pick and choose and trying to find out who our neighbor is, God, you've called us to be the neighbor, to be neighborly to those in need. And God, we just pray that you would change our hearts, God, begin to move us to compassion and compel us into action. And God, Lord, we want to build this global community. You truly can change the world through this church if we would just begin to be like the Samaritan. So now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with those who cross boundaries to reach out and serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday. Say hi to somebody that you haven't met before, and cross some boundaries and be a neighbor today.